we get to heaven, will we be free of all problems? Maybe you're here with a really big problem. We're here to help. Maybe you're here helping someone that has a big problem, a spouse, a child, a friend. Purpose of this seminar is to help you help others. Some people have more problems than others. One lady said, "I have so many problems that if I got one more, I couldn't even begin to worry about it for 2 weeks. There are many kinds of problems, and we are addressing at least 7 of them in these sessions. But of course, there's more than just simply marriage problems, guilt problems, financial problems. There are also health problems, legal problems, and many others. Let's define our term, problem. I looked it up in the Concise Oxford English Dictionary, and it gave a concise, helpful definition. An unwelcome or harmful matter needing to be dealt with and overcome. What's a problem? It's a tough situation that we're in, and we want out of it, and we don't know the way out. It's difficult. It causes worry, stress, and sometimes even despair and a sense of hopelessness. It's a tough situation. I remember a line in an old movie where a woman was in a situation and you could just see in her face it was hopeless. And her friend said, "How did you get into this?" She said, "How do you get out?" Maybe you're like that. You say, "I think I know how I got in, but I just want out. It's heartbreaking." We're here to help. When we're in these massive problems, try as we might, we find ourselves stuck in it. And everything we try doesn't help. Like that woman in the Bible, it says she had this health problem and she spent all her money going to the doctors and didn't get better, but only worse. Now, unlike the other sessions in our conference, I won't be addressing any one problem in particular. They are going to zero in on marriage, anger, addiction, and whatever. But in this one, I'm going to use a shotgun approach, not covering any one problem, but many basic principles that apply to most, if not all, problems that we face. So I encourage you to seize these principles and apply them to whatever problem you are facing or that you are helping someone else with. And also remember these problems for future problems that you most assuredly will face one day. Now, I will give you 10 basic principles, but this is not a 12-step program. It's not ABC, certainly not a silver bullet. It's not an exhaustive list either. But may the Lord bless these 10 basic biblical principles for the problems that we face. Number one. There's always hope with God. This is important to realize at the beginning of any answer to a problem. Otherwise, we fall into despair. Maybe with your problem, you've said, "I've tried everything. I'm just tired of trying and failing." Well, there's good news for you. There's always hope with God. God's way always works. God never fails. Romans 15:13 calls him the God of hope. Jeremiah 14:8 says, "O hope of Israel, the Savior in time of trouble." Over and over again, the Bible says there's hope with God. There's always hope. And that's not simply a wish, like, "Oh, I hope there's help with God." No, hope in the Bible means a solid promise for a situation going into the future. Now, I'll be quoting many verses today, but there's only 2 or 3 I'd like you to turn to yourself if you have a Bible. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. And if you do not have a Bible but would like to look up these verses, we have extras at the back. Slip up your hand, and Brian or perhaps Gary Antonacci could help share these. If you don't have a Bible, we'd like to introduce you to some Bible verses. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a verse that many of us have memorized, but I want to give you a certain flavor out of this verse for problem solving. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, when we read this, we're tempted to think, well, tempted. It's talking about temptation to sin. But the word there just doesn't mean solicitation to evil. It has to do with a trial such as problem. So let's rephrase this. No problem has ever overtaken you or come your way except problems that many other people have. But God is faithful to his promises. This is the Daniel paraphrase. He will not allow you to face problems beyond which you are able by his grace to face. For with the problem, he will give you the way of dealing with the problem so that you can cope. So there's a solid promise here. God promises to provide answers for our problems. And they're not just wish fulfillment. It's like, well, it might work. Give it a try. Couldn't hurt. No, this is a solid promise. God's way always works. Now, God's way sometimes is to immediately take the problem away. But that's not usually his way. Sometimes he relieves the problem by clearing the air and showing that there was no problem to begin with. It was simply a misunderstanding. But as we know both by scripture and experience, God's way in providence is usually different. It's not usually to immediately take the problem away, but to gradually see us through the problem so we're able to cope and handle it in a way that we could not do otherwise by ourselves. We find this in scripture. In John 17, which I've been preaching on lately, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus knew the ways of his heavenly Father and says, "Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of this world of problem, but you see them through it and keep them from the devil, from crushing them with these problems." Or Psalm 23, where David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And so the Lord will see us through by his grace, by giving us the answers. And how does God do it? He does it by enabling us to cope with the problems. Now match three words here. He gives us help, our God who is the help of the helpless. He gives us help that produces hope so that we can cope. He sees us through it, and that's what we really need. Now deep down we'd say, "I wish the problem would just go away." And maybe the Lord will condescend to say, "I'll take that problem away." But his usual way is to see us through it by giving us spiritual resources that only he can provide. And so the number one principle here is God's way always works. When I was talking with Steve a few weeks ago about this, I said, "You know, God's way always works." And he said, "Yes, our way doesn't. Our way got us into those problems in the first place. And God's way will see us through them and sometimes out of them. Our way doesn't work. But God's way does work." Now, you may be thinking, "Now, wait a second, Pastor, that's optimistic. But I've tried God's way, and it didn't work." No, you're wrong. God's way always works. Sometimes we think that we tried God's way, but we didn't. We misapplied it. We misunderstood it. And some people really didn't do it God's way. They just did it halfway, and they gave up. And if they had tried all the way, then they would have seen the secret of how God's way does work. And sometimes we misunderstand the ways of God. We have to learn through Bible doctrine. What are God's ways? The Bible says in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways." God's ways always works. Ours do not. Other people misunderstand at this point, and they say, "No, I tried God's way. It didn't work." And they'll complain, "You say God will take us through it. I don't want to go through it. I've had it. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't want to go through it. I just want out, and I want out now." That attitude is part of your problem, as we shall see in this session. Then other people misapply God's principles out of ignorance, and they think, "Well, I tried it. It didn't work, so God let me down." That reminds me of the man that had a chest cold, went to the doctor and said, "Doctor, it's terrible. Give me something." The doctor said, "Here's some new medicine. Twice a day. Come back in a week if it doesn't work, but I can guarantee it's going to work." So the man went home, came back a week later. Doctor, I feel worse than ever. I still got the chest cold. That's the foulest tasting medicine I've ever had. Doctor said, you're supposed to rub it on your chest. Now, we laugh at that, but we misapply God's principles. And when they don't work, we blame God, when the fault's our own misunderstanding and misapplication. God's way always works. Because when we do it God's way, God promises to help us with his supernatural strength in a miraculous way, in a providential way, in a surprising way, above and beyond our own ability, and God cannot fail. So if we fail, the blame is ours, not God's. Don't give up. You may have said, I've tried and tried. Stop trying your way. Start trying it God's way. God's way never fails. And if we fail, the blame is ours, not God's. Give it to God. Don't give up. It may take time. God doesn't promise an instant answer. It may take time. He may enable you to cope with something that will be there the rest of your life. But as I said earlier, if you can seize the promise and are able to cope, that's the secret of how God sees you through all problems. It may take a long time, but don't despair. Don't panic. Despair and panic come from lack of hope and saying there is no hope. I see nothing at the end of the tunnel. All I see is darkness and despair. That's why we need to know there is hope. God's way will work. There is a light, and keep following it. Don't give up. Trust God. Okay, there's our first principle. And now number two. Be in the right spiritual frame of mind and attitude to do it God's way. As you seek to address your problem in the Bible way, you have to be in the proper spiritual state of mind and heart. Otherwise, it will fail. Many problems in the spiritual life can be traced back to a lack of the exercise of certain important spiritual disciplines and attitudes. For example, to use the analogy, you go to a doctor, and before he checks out all your symptoms, he often wants to find out a little bit about your medical history. And he'll say, well, have you had this before? What's your family record like? And then he'll say, now, are you eating regularly? Are you sleeping regularly? Are you washing regularly? Are you exercising regularly? And then he'll turn it over and say, now, are you doing anything harmful to yourself? Are you overeating? Are you doing drugs? Are you smoking? Are you drinking? Anything like this? He's getting a general picture before he narrows it down. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. There are certain spiritual disciplines, like our friend Don Whitney has written this excellent book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. There are certain basic things every Christian should be doing regularly, like praying, reading his Bible, going to church, confessing sin, serving God. These are like those vital signs that if we're doing regularly, then we are in the spiritual state of mind to address problems. But if we're not doing these, then it lowers our spiritual resistance and it leaves us open to receiving problems, just like picking up a cold or the flu. And sometimes problems will disappear when we begin to do these as a regular course. In fact, not doing these is part of the problem. But doing these doesn't guarantee there will be no problems. But doing these and having these attitudes will guarantee that we are now receptive to receive God's answers and begin to put them into place. So that's number two. Let's move to number three, which is actually applying one of these disciplines. The simple word, pray. When a problem comes your way, pray. Begin to pray. Continue to pray. Psalm 86:7 says, in the day of my trouble, problem, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. So we need to pray and to call out to God for help. In fact, I say that's the shortest, best prayer for dealing with problems. Lord, help. Help me. Like that's what the disciples said when they were in a problem. They were in a boat at night, at sea, in a storm, and it began to sink. What did they do? Well, they didn't start cursing like sailors. They went to Jesus and said, Lord, help us. So when in our problems, we need to cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me. In fact, we can expand upon that and say, Lord, help me. I can't help myself. Now, you throw away that silly excuse that in so-called wisdom that says the Lord helps those that help themselves. You know what book of the Bible that's in? Second Hezekiah. It's not there. But you do find verses that say the Lord is the help of the helpless. And so we say, Lord, I can't help myself. You come and help me, rescue me, see me through this. Lord, I've got a problem I can't handle. It's too big for me. Now, have you ever had a problem you can't handle? And you've tried and you say, it's like me trying to lift 800 pounds and my name is not Schwarzenegger. It's too big for me to carry and my knees are getting weak. It's about to crush me. And you say, Lord, I can't handle this. And that's an invitation to the Lord to step in and do what only he can do. And that's another secret of prayer, to say, Lord, do what only you can do. I've tried. I've failed. It's too much for me. Help me, Lord. Do what only you can do and do it through me. Give me supernatural resources, new strength, so that I can do what is not naturally possible for me. I'll give you an example. Forgiveness. Married couples need to regularly forgive at least 10 times a day. But yet it doesn't come easy. We have to apologize and mean it. We have to forgive from the heart, the Bible says. But it doesn't come easy. And in one sense, we're able, but in another sense, we're not. Because we're fallen human beings. Even redeemed, there's still enough sin in us to make forgiveness very hard. So we say, Lord, you've told me to forgive my spouse, but I find it hard to do. In fact, it's well nigh impossible. Lord, put the forgiveness in me so that I am able spiritually to forgive in a way that I couldn't naturally by myself. That means you pray and ask the Lord to do this. Now, there are three things in particular I recommend people pray for in any problem. Number one, mercy. And fortunately, our God describes himself as full of mercy. Mercy full. Mercy is God's undeserved love to us, to comfort us, to encourage us. It's his love for our misery. So we come to the Lord with our pain and say, Lord, I hurt, I'm frustrated, I'm angry. My emotions are in turmoil. Lord, I give them to you. Give me your mercy. Help me, Lord. Secondly, pray for strength. Because when we face problems, it's like carrying that heavy load and we get sapped of strength and we say, I'm tired of carrying this. Will somebody else help me? Well, the Lord will help you. Pray for supernatural strength to carry the problem. In fact, a good prayer is to say, like the old prayer, Lord, lighten my load or strengthen my back. Pray for strength. Thirdly, pray for wisdom. Because mercy and strength will get you nowhere unless you know the way ahead. Pray for the Lord to give you wisdom and insight. And we'll look at that more in the next couple of points, but pray for wisdom. James 1 says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives freely to all those that ask in faith. Ask, pray, request, but don't demand. When we have a problem, we find ourselves easily tempted to demand. Lord, I want an answer, and I want it now. And if you don't, I'm going to pout and throw a temper tantrum like a little child. No, no, no. Wrong attitude. We are to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus. Said, Lord, if it is thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Request. It says in Philippians 4, make your requests be made known to God. Not demands, we submit them. And part of that means we humble ourselves. And an essential part of praying with review to problems is confession of sin. There's always sin involved somewhere or another in problems because it's our problems and we are sinners. So confess your sins, because unconfessed sin will clog up the works and will prevent God from sending the answer that you need. So confess it as soon as it comes to your mind, and when the bells of your conscience go off, say, Lord, I confess it. I don't want unconfessed sin to add to my problem. Point number four, find the answers in the Bible. The Bible is God's owner's manual for us. We that have cars, you know, if we hear something going wrong, we don't want to spend $40 an hour going to the mechanic. We might say, I might be able to fix this myself. Get out the owner's manual. The Bible is God's owner's manual. Let me read two verses that you've probably heard before, but you've never thought of these verses as applying the Bible to problems. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, truth, for reproof, that means to show you where you're wrong, for correction, to show you the right thing, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is sufficient in and of itself for resources to handle all the problems we see and face, because this is God's infallible word and God never fails. And this is the owner's manual. So we need to turn to it and master it and apply it to our problems. Now, you may be surprised to learn that the Bible addresses the problem that you may be facing. Some people are surprised by this. Years ago, an old friend of mine in another city phoned me up and needed a little bit of advice. And he said he had gone through a divorce and it was rough and he's trying to get over it and wondered about the future and asked my advice. So I said, well, let's just briefly recap. You go to church? Oh, yeah, I'm in the choir every Sunday. Okay, well, when you were having marital problems, which Bible verses did you apply? How did the pastor lead you through the Bible? Listen to what he said. Oh, you mean the Bible says something about marriage and divorce? Duh, yes, it does, quite a bit. Didn't you think to look it up? No. Didn't your pastor point out certain important principles? No, it just never occurred to him. We should turn to the Bible because God's owner's manual is God's primary means of sanctification and helping his people through problems. Now, here's what we do. We look at our problem and we analyze and say, well, what is the problem? What are the various factors of it? And then we go to the Bible and see what are the principles of the Bible that apply to that. And we match what the Bible says to the factors of our problem. And that's how we find out what the answer is. Go and see what it says and match it point for point. You say, well, give me a few examples. Okay, four in particular. You look in the Bible for number one, promises. Like the one we just saw in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the promises. And some will specifically deal with your specific problem. Secondly, look up the commands and prohibitions in the Bible that directly or indirectly pertain to the factors of the problem you're wrestling with. The things to do and what not to do. For example, often the situation is this. You say, well, here's the factors, and here's what I'm doing, and you match God's words, and it says, you're doing the wrong thing. And God forbids that. Stop doing that. And then it says, do this instead. So sometimes the direct commands and prohibitions of the Bible will help you through the problem from the point to start. Number three, look for the examples. The good examples to imitate and the bad examples to avoid. Find out all the examples of problems in the Bible. Job, Peter, Paul, Moses. In fact, all the godly men and women in the Bible had various problems. Learn your Bible and try to find the examples. Fourthly, and this is particularly significant, learn the principles of the Bible. How God works. Get a good basic doctrinal foundation in theology and to see now what are the ways of God, the sovereignty of God and providence, the unusual ways of God. So you look at the principles of the Bible over and over again, and what you do is you apply the general principles of the Bible to the specifics of your case. Now, if you know anything about the study of ethics, this practice is called casuistry. What's that? Applying general principles to specific cases. And if you want a good example of that, read some of the old Puritans. William Perkins and William Ames and Richard Baxter has this 1,000-page book of tiny print that John MacArthur says is the best book on psychology ever written. And it's all about cases of conscience, which is the Puritan way of saying applying biblical principles to specific cases in our lives, such as problems. That's it. Now, for a lot of problems, I direct people to one book in particular in the Bible, the book of Proverbs. Remember I said wisdom is important? This is the specific book of wisdom in the Bible, and it deals with many problems. The other day I read through all chapters in that, And I just jotted down a partial list of the problems it touches on. Let me read you them. Marriage, finances, sleeping problems, depression, worry, anger, guilt, sex, alcohol, broken relationships, laziness, raising children, what to look for in a wife. Some of you young men are saying, what chapter is that? Well, you're grown men. You go look it up yourself. But this is just a short list of some of the problems in the book of Proverbs dealing with wisdom. Now, let me extrapolate a few of these principles from Proverbs, and then we'll get back to my list here. We need wisdom in dealing with problems. It's not a hit and miss, guess, trial and error. We need to have wisdom, God's wisdom, to deal with problems. Book of Proverbs often contrasts the wise man with the fool. The wise man finds answers, solves problems. The fool doesn't. He doesn't see them when they're right in front of him, or when he sees them, he doesn't apply them. It takes biblical wisdom to define the problem. A wise man can analyze it because he knows the ways of God and can say, now, in light of what God says, these are the factors in my problem. But a fool cannot. There's another proverb, not in the Bible, that says, a wise man learns from the mistakes of others, but a fool doesn't learn from anybody's mistakes except maybe his own. Now, another principle we see here is that when we look at a problem, we need to dissect it and see what are the factors and boil it down to its basic elements. Even a doctor will do that. A lawyer certainly does that. What are the basic factors and what's extraneous? What are the essential things? Get to the heart of the matter. It's like when you go to your doctor and he says, now, what seems to be the problem? Why are you here? And then he begins to do an examination. Boil it down and get to the heart of the matter. See your problem as God sees it, not as man sees it, because God sees it in a different light than we do. Now, one of the preachers that was of particular help to me in this area was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you have read him or maybe you've heard him. He was a Welsh doctor, and he was very up and coming and was in a prestigious medical practice in London, and then God called him to be a pastor. And for 30 years, he was the most popular pastor in England, 200 yards from Buckingham Palace. But he would also apply biblical principles in his counseling, kind of like a doctor would. For example, he would often say, no doctor simply just looks at the symptoms. He goes underneath the symptoms, the etiology, the cause, the history, the nature of the problem, not just the symptoms, because several symptoms could be symptomatic of many different kinds of problems. You have to test it. You have to examine it. And in the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. You might be going through depression, but what's the underlying root of that? Is it disappointed expectations, for example, or you've been hurt? It could be many things. So as Lloyd-Jones said, he says, you're like a doctor when you examine a problem. You do an examination. You look at the symptoms. You go to the root causes spiritually. You look at the nature of the problem as the Bible describes it. And then you make a prognosis. You make a prescription. What does the Bible say about this? And Lloyd-Jones was right. This is the biblical way of addressing problems in the light of what God himself says, for he is the great physician. Okay, that's point number four. Our fifth principle is this: get help. Book of Proverbs says, a wise man heareth counsel, but fools despise instruction. You know, even a doctor will go to another doctor when he gets sick. You ever heard of a doctor doing open heart surgery on himself? No. A wise man will seek counsel and advice on a problem. And Proverbs 11:14 says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Don't just get opinion of one person. Just this week, person said that he has gone to three different doctors to get confirmation of the diagnosis and the treatment. And I said, did they agree? Yes. Well, I said, well, then doctors, if you get three doctors to agree, they're probably right. Now, let's raise that to a spiritual realm. When we deal with problems, we need to go to the Bible, but sometimes because we're carrying the problem, We can't see it all. We need an objective point of view that can see things in the Bible that we can't, and that can see things in our lives that we can't see. We all have blind spots, but someone else might be able to help us in that. We need help. Get help. Years ago, I saw a little cartoon on the door of a Christian counselor. And it had to do with, you remember Lassie, the wonder dog? That dog could do everything except make a good cup of coffee. But Lassie was always helping. And so in the cartoon, there was a little boy drowning in the river and yells out, "Lassie, get help!" In the next picture, there's Lassie laying back on a psychiatrist's couch. Lassie got help. Well, sometimes we need to get help. It's too much for us. We turn to God, but God has his hands and his fingers to help us. And so a wise man will hear counsel and get advice. Now, who do we turn to? Not everyone. Don't just turn to your next door neighbor or the guy at work. Many other opinions often compound the problem because you say, "I'm more confused. I'm hearing everything." Don't just simply collect advice and then pick which one you want. The Bible tells you what sort of people to seek it out. Years ago, I read a book on counseling, and it done some survey about who people turn to for advice with their problems, and it was amazing. Number one on the list for women is their hairdressers. And number one for men was bartenders. I think after that was barbers. Well, we had a lady in a church I was previously at where was a hairdresser, and she was very godly and very wise, and this was part of her ministry, to listen to women that would break down, cry, and say, "Oh, I need help," and she would think of Bible verses and give them something to read. She was a very godly hairdresser, but there's no such thing as a godly bartender, so stay away from them. So who do we go to? Book of Proverbs says, go to a wise man, a mature Christian, that is very older and wise in the maturity of his years. He's trustworthy, dependable, and he has insight, such as pastors, elders. Now, not just every pastor or elder, because many pastors, of course, don't really believe in the infallibility of the Bible. That's like going to a scientist that doesn't believe in the law of gravity. He can ignore that advice. It's not based upon God's word. But seek out a godly pastor that's mature, and that knows the Bible and knows how to counsel from the Word of God. And we're pleased to have several with us today. Seek out mature Christians and elders in the church. Titus 2:4 says that older godly women are to teach younger women. That means that younger women can seek out the counsel of older godly women in areas dealing with the family. Now, this all assumes that a Christian should be a member of a good Bible-believing church. That's another one of those disciplines where you have people that you know that you can go to in time of need, and that they know you, they know the Bible, and they're dependable. They'll be right there. But if you're not in such a church, then you're kind of like up the creek without a paddle, no one to turn to, not even Lassie. Years ago, I was talking to a man that had a large family, and I think he and the wife and some of the children were Christians, but they were not members or in regular attendance of a church. They would say, "We can do church at home. We even have communion at home, and we don't need a church." So I said, "Well, Jim," made up name, "what happens if tragedy strikes? What if one of your daughters has a life-threatening disease or has been hit by a car, or you're out of work and you're disabled?" And he thought, and I said, "Who do you turn to?" "You need a spiritual family that can gather around you and encourage you, and you need a pastor and set of elders that know you personally already, and they can immediately come to your aid with strength and mercy and advice." And Jim sat there and didn't say a thing because he knew this was right. Proverbs 1:8 says there's another group of people we can turn to for advice: parents. "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." Now, parents are not infallible, neither are pastors. But parents are often right, and they love us, and it's free advice. "My father has been dead 15 years this week, and I still miss him. There are times I wish I could phone him up and say, 'Dad, I need some advice. I need some counsel.'" Parents are good sources of advice. They're not perfect or infallible, but God will often use them to give advice to his children. Then there are doctors. Physical problems need physical answers. Bible endorses that. Dr. Luke. And it's always a good idea to have a medical checkup from time to time, particularly if you sense there's some medical implication with your problem, with depression or anger. Sometimes people have a problem keeping their temper because there's some biological thing always nagging them and they have to have some emotional release. Get a medical checkup and see, is there some physiological thing contributing to your problem? And if possible, try to find a Christian, godly doctor that can also give you spiritual counsel together with medical advice. Some 20-something years ago, when I was in a life-threatening ailment, I was glad to have a godly pastor, elders, church that surrounded me with support, and a godly doctor. And they worked together to see me through the biggest problem I had ever faced in my life. Very briefly, three other kinds of people to get help from, such as lawyers. Oh, we laugh about them, call them sharks, but if you're ever sued or arrested, you're going to want to get a good, dependable lawyer. It's been my privilege to know several very godly lawyers that are dependable. I'm glad we have one in our church. Secondly, good financial advisors. And again, I've known several that are godly. They know the biblical principles of financial advice. These are ones you could turn to in areas of expertise. But then quickly the question arises, what about psychiatrists and psychologists? Well, let me give you my answer. If their counsel is based on the Bible, I could recommend them. But if it's not based upon the Bible, I could not recommend them. Now, as a pastor, I could say no other. Some psychiatrists and psychologists try to counsel from the Bible. Most do not. Most theories of psychiatry are in direct contradiction from the Bible. And by the way, psychiatry, psychology, those very words include soul. It's one thing to have a physical doctor of the body, but if you want a soul doctor, you need someone that can counsel from the Word of God. Lastly, on this point, just as we need to get help from other people, we need to be helpers of other people as well. So apply these principles, keep them in store so that you can help others in their time of need. Okay, principle number 6, be honest. You'll never resolve your problem unless you face it with absolute honesty. Keep the 9th commandment about do not bear false witness even against yourself. Three things. Number 1, be honest to yourself. The Bible warns us about self-deception and denial. This is particularly the case, as Gary will show this afternoon, with alcohol problems and drug problems. Now, you hear the jokes where a person says, I can quit at any time. Ha ha, I've done it 100 times. We call that denial. He is not honest with himself. Secondly, we need to be honest to God. In every problem, because we are sinners, there is sin involved. We need to call sin what the Bible calls it, sin. Not a weakness, not some outside influence that's a cultural moray. Be honest, call it what God calls it, sin. And thirdly, we need to be honest to those that are trying to help you and not cover up. Imagine going to a doctor and saying, I'm sick. And he says, well, what are the symptoms? And you say, I'm not going to tell you. Or you feed him a pack of lies or you cover up and say half-truths. He'll say, I can't help you unless you're absolutely honest. So if you go to a counselor or a pastor or an older, wiser Christian, be honest and don't feed him answers just to get the answer you want in return. Don't exaggerate your problem, and don't minimize your problem either or delay handling it. Be absolutely honest. Kind of open your heart up before God and say, Lord, I need help and I want to be honest with you. Number 7 is an extension of this. Number 7, take responsibility for your problem. Now, I don't mean take full responsibility for solving it. Only God can do that. But you have to face up to it in an honest-to-goodness way, take responsibility. Do the right thing. For example, stop playing victim, even if other people are part of the problem. You need to take responsibility and say, I'm part of the problem. I brought some of this upon myself. Don't play the blame game. The very first problem in human history involved Adam and Eve. And what did they do? they blamed each other. Adam should have said, I'm at fault. And Eve said, I'm at fault too. But he blamed her and she blamed the devil, and people have been doing that ever since. We should be more like David, who sometime after he had sinned with Bathsheba and was confronted, he said, I have sinned. Now, Bathsheba was partly involved. It took two to tango, but he didn't say, it's that woman. You know, if she'd kept the drapes closed, it never would have happened. He said, I've sinned. We need to take responsibility for our sin and not blame other people and wallow in the blame game. We need to be willing to take the consequences of our mistakes like an adult. Now, I'm not in the habit of watching these TV counselors. You've seen them. They're clowns. It's all entertainment. It's all staged. But once or twice I've seen one of them that I kind of want to slap on the back and say, good for you, because he gets to the heart of this and he keeps saying, take responsibility, take responsibility. And what's the guy's name? You know, the guy that's bald with the mustache? Dr. Phil. Well, this is Dr. Kurt, and I'm saying the same thing. Take responsibility for your actions and stop whining and complaining and saying, it's all my wife's fault. Yeah, you married her. And you're supposed to cleanse her, and as our previous speaker said, sanctify her. Stop playing the blame game and grow up. Now, this is particularly pertinent to marriage problems. One of the saddest things is when a couple gets together with a counselor and you say, what's the problem? And they start pointing fingers at each other and saying, it's his fault. No, it's her fault. And they start squabbling. No marriage problem can be resolved until they both admit their problems and apologize and forgive. It takes two to tangle. It takes two to untangle. And we have to admit we are part of the problem. And you'll never resolve your problems if you keep blaming others. Years ago, a woman came to me for advice. I said, what's the problem? In a nutshell, she said, I've never been able to get over my divorce, and it's been 8 years. I still feel bad about it. And I said, sum it up in one sentence. Her exact words were this. It was all his fault. I was the perfect wife. She was not being honest. She was not taking responsibility. There's never been a perfect wife. And you'll never resolve your problems until you say, I am part of the problem. Maybe the other ones, they have their problems, but I'm going to be number one in line to apologize and to repent. Now, taking responsibility is particularly important to the problem of unresolved guilt. And even the psychologists will see this. The people have breakdowns because they cannot resolve their guilt. Why? Because they've never truly repented of it and been truly forgiven. Listen to the Bible. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Taking responsibility for our problem means we have to repent. That's a Bible word. There's no other substitute or excuse for not doing it. We have to be willing to repent without excuses. We don't want to hear excuses like, well, I'm different. Or in my case, nobody else has ever had my problem. Wait. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No problem has overtaken you, but such is common to men. You're not the only one with your problem. So we need to stop pouting and whining. We need to just grow up sometimes. Anybody hear me on that? Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What's one of the significant differences between children and adults? Adults learn to take responsibility and say, I was wrong. The mistake was mine. Children don't do that very easily. Take responsibility and don't delay. Stop putting off your problem. Stop wallowing in it. Jesus asked one man once, do you want to be healed? Do you want your problem to go away? Some people like whining about it, and they don't want the problem to go away because it gets them attention and sympathy. But for those people, the best help would not just be a pat on the back, but a kick somewhere else, like grow up, get help, apply God's word, take responsibility. Do you want to be healed? Also, we need to be willing to change. We've given you handouts by Jay Adams, one of the best writers on Christian counsel, and he has good advice on this point. People will often say, well, I can't change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And Adam says, that's right, but you're not an old dog. You're a human being created in the image of God. And if you're a Christian, you've been born again. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the resources to change. Be willing to change. Lastly, if you're not willing to take personal responsibility, then be willing to take the consequences. If you won't do it God's way, you will have nobody to blame but yourself. Okay, number 8. Don't do the wrong thing. Doesn't it stand to reason if you want to resolve your problem, you'll do the right thing, not the wrong thing? It just stands to reason. Now, there are two kinds of wrong things that we frequently turn to. Stupid things and sinful things. Have you ever done something and then 2 minutes later you say, that was dumb with a capital D, that was stupid, what was I thinking? Well, we regularly do stupid things, and it's not going to make problems any better. But sinful things are even worse. Doing the wrong thing only makes the problem worse. Back to David and Bathsheba. He fell into sin, and long before he repented, what did he do? He did the wrong thing. He tried to get Uriah involved, so he would think that Uriah was the father instead of David. And then when he wouldn't go along with it, he sent him out to battle and had him killed. He did the wrong thing by adding sin to the problem. He was pouring gas on the fire. Sin never is the answer to any problem. So think of the problem you may be facing. It's easy to take the sinful way out. Don't. Sin is never the answer to any problem. It's part of the problem. And sin turns off God's grace and God's help. It makes things worse. Here's some quick examples. Marriage problems. A man is frustrated with his wife for whatever reason. And so what he does is the wrong thing. Instead of being patient and all this, he starts hitting her. No man should ever do that. But a man thinks I got to slap my wife around a little bit, show her who's boss. That is not only sinful, that's stupid. That's dumb. And I'm not trying to be silly with this, but it's like you've got a hurt wrist. You say, I've sprained it, so you're going to solve it by hitting it with a hammer? If your wife is going through a bad time, you think it's going to help by slapping her around? No, of course not. You're doing the wrong thing. Or a teenage girl is lonely. Maybe she doesn't think she's very popular. So she starts dressing provocatively and becoming sexually promiscuous. That is sinful. That's going to compound her loneliness. Or a man is having financial problems. So he starts hitting the bottle. That's not going to help. Now he's got two big problems he can't handle. Or a young man can't handle the stress of life, so he turns to drugs. Now he's got two problems instead of one, and it's making it doubly hard for him to cope. So these are doing the wrong things instead of the right things. They're not wise, they're stupid, they're not righteous, they're sinful. Another thing people do easily doing the wrong thing is that they take their frustration out on other people. Psychologists like to call that transference. The man at work comes home, he's angry, he yells at the wife yells at the kids yell at the dog, and the dog, poor dog, doesn't have anybody yell at. But we do this. That doesn't help the problem. It's the wrong thing. Now, let me also be very practical about this. Don't do the wrong thing. Don't do desperate things that are not wise. When we have big problems, it's easy to do easy fixes that people are out there throwing our way, such as the faith healers that promise God wants you to be healthy and wealthy all the time. It's not what the Bible says. These are like peddlers of snake oil. And when people have major health problems, they get desperate and turn to so-called miracle cures. Steve McQueen was in the advanced stages of cancer. And his doctor says, there's nothing more we can do. He went to Mexico and spent tens of thousands of dollars on snake oil, things that didn't help at all. When a person's desperate, his wisdom level goes down and he starts doing silly things. Or a man's heavily in debt and he goes to a loan shark. Stay away from loan sharks. Or they turn to the lottery, gambling, get-rich-quick schemes, and many other easy answers. There are people out there preying upon desperate people laden down with problems. I'll give you an example indirectly. Some of you know that when I lived in Texas, I used to like to go hunting varmints. And I used to love to go coyote hunting. Steve, you ever do that? Or wolf hunting? There are half a dozen ways to catch them. But the way that I found that was most effective is to go out at night with a spotlight, shotgun, and make a noise like a wounded rabbit. I'm not going to do it for you now, but boy, Mr. Coyote hears that. He thinks, easy meal. Rabbit can't run away. It's in distress. He starts licking his chops. He'll come running up from a mile away. Now, when we are laden down with problems, we're like a wounded rabbit. We even cry like a wounded rabbit. There are people out there that will prey on you like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they prey upon people with big problems, and they offer them easy answer, and they're after your money. Stay away from them. Don't do the wrong thing. Lastly on this point, don't invent exceptions to God's word. It's easy to say, I am facing a problem. Pastor, this is different. God understands if I do this or that. I know the Bible says not, but God and I have a secret agreement. He'll understand. Oh, he'll understand all right. Don't do the wrong thing. Don't invent exceptions. Quickly, number 9, turn to God and receive his help. Realize that God is in control. He knows all about your problem. In fact, God has allowed it to happen. He can't be blamed, though. You need to step back and see it as God sees it. Discern why God has allowed this to happen. Ask these questions. What is God teaching me through this problem? What is God trying to get me to do? Is God chastening me because of sin through this problem? How can I get closer to God through this problem? What is it that only God can do to resolve this problem? Now we get to the heart of solving the problem God's way. Turn with me very briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was facing a big problem that he doesn't specify. He says, verse 7, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. That's a problem. Could be physical, whatever. We have problems like that. Like a thorn, it just nags us. We just hate it. We want it out. Paul says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he might depart from me. He did the right thing. He pleaded with God. He begged. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches and needs, persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had a big problem and God didn't remove it. But the principle here is that God gave Paul grace that would counteract the problem in such a way as that Paul could cope and see his way through it. Let me put it like this. Remember the old-fashioned scales. Now, those listening on the tape will have to use their imagination. Okay, we want a good equilibrium, but a problem comes our way and bang, it's heavily outweighed on this side. Okay, we seek God's face on this. He may take the problem away, but what he usually does is counterbalance it with his grace in such a way we're able to cope. You got that? He doesn't take the problem away, but he gives us something in addition. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, let's go deeper. There's a greater secret than that. That's wonderful enough right there. The problem's there, but we've got grace to cope with it. Paul says, I can do more than cope. God can give us more than just coping grace to balance the scales. He can give us grace in such a way that if we see it rightly, it can outweigh the problems. And Paul says, I'll take the problems because I've got something even greater that tips the scales. Now, a lot of people haven't come to that level. They can only get to an even level. Well, that's good. But there's something even better, sufficient grace to sustain us. And we see that that sufficient grace actually seizes upon the problem to open new doors of insight, ministry, and glory. As Paul says, therefore, I will glory in these things, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the secret. So how do we apply this? This is our 10th principle, trust and obey. And that's really what it all comes down to. Like the old hymn, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It comes down to this. This is how the Bible leads us through the gloom and doom of our problems. His way. He provides the grace, the biblical answers, and we are to trust in it. Number one, trust. We believe God's promises. We submit without blaming God. And we trust God personally. Not just trust the promises and say, I believe the promises are true. We trust God personally. Brethren, sooner or later in your problems, you will come to the point where you cry out and say, Lord, I still don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you anyway. Like Job. Nobody here has ever had the kind of problems Job had. He lost all of his family. He lost all of his belongings. Imagine if your house burnt down, you lost everything. He turned to his wife for help, and she becomes part of the problem because she says, my advice is curse God. It's his fault. And on top of that, he's got these agonizing sores all over. He couldn't even sit down in comfort. And then he thought, well, at least I got my three friends. And they came and they jumped all over him. Poor Job had nothing except God. And that was the lesson he learned. And the heart of Job's advice to us is, he said, though God slay me, I will still trust him. And that's good advice. That's wisdom. We need to trust God. Secondly, we need to obey him and do what God says to do in those specific areas. Remember, applying the biblical principles and commands to our specific problem, obey him. And that's part of his prescription and treatment for our problems. Well, those are the 10 basic principles that apply to all of our problems one way or another, some more than others. But let me give one last word. All this assumes that you are right with God, that you are God's child and have open access to his grace and his power and his wisdom. But we need to see another problem greater than all of these, greater than any problem you've ever been in, marriage problems, alcohol. Our greatest need is our relationship with God. And our biggest problem is sin. We are sinners against God, and according to the Word of God, we are under the wrath of God. And if we die with that problem unresolved, then we really have a problem. We'll have to be punished in hell for our sins. If that is you, the answer, it follows just what we've said. God can save you. You cannot. Call out to God for his grace, which is sufficient to save you. Our biggest problem is sin, and the biggest answer is Jesus Christ. It's him, and we are to trust in him personally. And then once we're saved, we follow him, trust and obey. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to be saved. And once you are right with God and you are his child, God applies those promises to his children, such as the one we opened up with. He will see you through this. He will supply you all the grace you need until you reach heaven's shore where there are no more problems. May the Lord use these 10 biblical principles to help all of us in the problems we face and will face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise, your grace, which will never fail us. Help us to pray and to trust in you and to do the right thing, Father. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.